Thank you, worship team. I mean, can we give them another round of applause? I don't know about you, but I am thoroughly prepared to pursue the Lord right now. Thoroughly prepared. Good morning, church. Today we are back in our sermon series entitled The Real Jesus. This morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13, where Jesus is going to teach us about the reality and the nature of the kingdom of God. You know, the number one thing that Jesus talked about in his earthly ministry was this, was the kingdom of God. It's everywhere in the Gospels. It's impossible to miss this if you're a reader of the New Testament. And so what we can glean from Jesus' hyper-focus on this is that our understanding of the kingdom of God is vitally important. Church, if we have decided in our lives that we are going to follow Jesus, then it's important for us to understand this, because if it was important to Jesus, it has to be then important to us. If he spent the time and attention to focus on this as a supreme thing in his earthly ministry, well, then we've got to dig deep and understand for us, what does this mean? Now, we human beings are captured by the concept of kingdoms and kings and queens, aren't we? You know, as evidence of this, the BBC estimates that 5.1 billion, with a B, people tuned in to watch at least 3 minutes of Queen Elizabeth's funeral. If that estimate is accurate, and there's a lot of people that dispute whether or not the BBC's estimate on that is accurate, that means 65% of the world population tuned in to watch at least 3 minutes of the English monarch's funeral. Embedded into our culture, we have Disney princesses and we have the Magic Kingdom. We read fantasy novels that take us to the Kingdom of Gondor or Narnia. We make epic movies to depict these expansive kingdoms. We're enthralled with this stuff. And it's not just here. Cultures across the globe throughout time have done much the same. See, we're aiming to fill our longing for the just king to come and to rule again. You see, this emphasis on the kingdom isn't about just the need for a good story. In reality, this longing for a kingdom rests in the very fabric of our souls. God has written this longing for the kingdom into our hearts. And the Bible strongly communicates then the blessing and the benefit of this kingdom for us. And therefore, we need to make sure then, what is this kingdom all about? What's at stake? What does this mean for us personally? And a good place to start is with a good working definition of the kingdom of God. And this is the definition that we're going to use today. The kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all of the universe. Kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all of the universe. But why do we long for this? I'm going to argue that we long for this. Let's look at some of the features in this definition. First, God's rule equals justice, right? How many of you long for justice? Few of you long for justice in here today. Pretty much all your hands should be up, because we all long for justice. And when we see acts of injustice happen in and around us, right, we are tormented by that. We are oftentimes angered by that. Another feature here is eternal. It never ends. God's justice never ending. We see sovereignty in this definition. This means that God is in control. The last piece here is all over all the universe. It means that this is happening everywhere. An alternate definition here for kingdom could be God's never-ending justice in control everywhere. Does that sound good to you? God's never-ending justice in control everywhere. And so you see, friends, we long for this because we know that we are living in a world that is not sustainable. We all know this down deep inside. Even people that don't know the Lord have a longing, a sense inside of them that this is not the way that it's supposed to be. There has to be more than this. We live in a world with a lack of justice. We live in a world where we long for eternal relationships, but instead we experience the pain of death and the pain of loss. We live in a world where money and sex and greed are held sovereign in the hearts of many, but not a holy God. And then 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, he came to Judea with a message about the kingdom of God. He's preaching the urgent message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is challenging his listeners to get ready because something as good is coming and you do not want to miss out on it. And for us this morning, we do not want to miss out on what Jesus has for us today. So before we dive into the word this morning, I'm going to say a word of prayer that God will come and minister to each of our hearts, that we'll be receptive to hear what he has for us today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to come into this place. We are going to read some challenging words that Jesus gave his disciples, that he gave his listeners, and an interaction that he has with one person in particular. Lord, each one of us are going to hear the implications of this a bit differently. And I pray that you will use my words and you will guide my tongue to penetrate hearts, to guide lives, to speak your truth. Holy Spirit, come. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So this morning, we're going to learn three things about the nature and the kingdom of God, the nature of it, from Jesus' interactions that we see here in Mark chapter 10. We're going to start reading in verse 13. That's what it says. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. I'm going to pause there. Jesus says that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these children. But why does he say this? It seems a bit counterintuitive, especially to the listeners at that time. And to understand what he means by this, we have to understand how children were viewed in the time of Christ. In the world that Jesus lived in, children had no power. They had no status. They had no rights. They were regarded as insignificant and disposable. One of the terrible things that would happen in this culture is that oftentimes, if a child was not wanted, they would be left in the wilderness to die. That actually happened. Adults generally needed and wanted children to perpetuate their family lines and to maybe take care of them in old age, but children were legally considered property. Given this context, you can easily see why Jesus was drawn to the children in his day. They were at the bottom, often a tool for someone else's purposes. And so in part, I think what Jesus is getting at here is the humility he witnessed in these children's eyes, the longing that leapt from their desperate lives. You see, desperation, it drives us to humility, doesn't it? And humility is a key ingredient in us being able to receive the kingdom of God. Without humility in our lives, we will make ourselves out to be the monarch, the king, the queen. Without humility, we will make ourselves the judge and determine justice as we see fit. Without humility, we will deem ourselves as the sovereign, as the one who is in control. And to underline how humility is a key ingredient in our ability to receive the kingdom, let's get a little bit deeper into the mindset of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us a window into the mindset of Christ as it relates to this feature. Jesus had this mind as he overcame the world. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. We are encouraged to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus had every reason to be proud as a man, but he emptied himself of that pride to become a servant. Friends, if we see ourselves as Jesus did, humble before a holy God, we will be better suited to see the kingdom of God. And this brings us to our first kingdom truth for this morning. Only the humble can see the kingdom of God. And by see, I mean have a clear view of the kingdom of God. The children that the disciples were eager to turn away in our passage were probably some of the only encounters that Jesus had where people consistently saw him. Were children. Why? Because children, younger people, haven't had the time to develop the callus of pride that often blinds us from seeing the kingdom of God. See, often when Jesus invites us to follow him in our lives, our minds are flooded with all the reasons why we cannot follow him. And in those moments, it's as if we're blinded, like we can't really see clearly what truly matters in life. However, children are way more receptive. As an example of this, I don't know if you knew this, but young children in every culture have a concept of God. Children in every culture have a concept of God. That is a bold claim, but here are the findings. Psychologist named Paul Bloom at Yale University reports that, quote, when children are directly asked about the origins of animals and people, they tend to prefer explanations that involve an intentional creator. Even if the adults who've raised them do not have that explanation, do not expect that from them. In other words, children tend to hold a concept of God even if their parents are atheists. Another psychologist named Justin Barrett from Oxford University, he found similar findings. He notes that scientific evidence has shown, quote, that built into the natural development of children's minds is a predisposition to see the natural world as designed and purposeful, and that some kind of intelligent being is behind that purpose. Even if a group of children were put on an island and they raised themselves, he said, I think that they would believe in God. It appears that we have to be educated out of the knowledge of God by secular society and media. You see, friends, what this tells us is that children are way more honest and matter-of-fact about reality. You may have experienced that as you've interacted with your children and grandchildren. Children are more matter-of-fact and honest about reality. Their minds haven't learned how to trick themselves out of believing the obvious thing as adeptly as adult brains have. I remember when our kids started to get an allowance and began to save birthday money and allowance money. We got one of those wallets with a bunch of dividers in them and kind of labeled them, and they put certain money in each pocket for tithing and for spending and for saving. And each year, my wife developed this thing that we do at Christmas time called What Shall We Give to the King? Where our kids are going to give at the end of the year to the Lord. At Christmas time. And I remember them thinking through that one of the first times that they did it, and we were looking through like the World Vision magazine or the Compassion International website. And I remember our kids being like, you know, I just want to give all of my money away. I just want to give everything I have. I want to give all of it away. And I was the one that was like, you sure you don't want to save some of that money? It's like a little bit of the money, so save a little bit of it. And the reason why I illustrate this point is that the black and white nature of how children can view things, the right and wrong impulses that children can sometimes more easily find, we often view that and speak of that as a negative or a weakness in them. But I suspect that Jesus here is highlighting children's ability to see him more easily as an absolute strength. Friends, there are promises and there are priorities in all of our lives that we struggle to believe. And we struggle to hold on to these things. This world has jaded many of us, and it's taken the real Jesus, and it's made him small in our eyes. I think the reason why Jesus loved children so much is because they believed the unbelievable easier. I think that they believed the unbelievable thing that had come into our world and was going to bless them and everybody they knew. I think that they believed that that was true easier. Adults are much harder to convince. We have built up walls. We've built up layers that need to be broken through in order for us to see him, the real Jesus, and to see the kingdom. As we move on in our text, we're going to see Christ encounter with someone of the exact opposite spectrum. Jesus just got done witnessing to and addressing, you know, powerless, humble children who owned nothing. They had nothing. And now he is going to engage with a powerful man who has a lot to lose. Let's continue reading in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" So what we see here is that this rich young man comes to Jesus because he believes that he has the authority to answer the biggest questions in life. And there is no bigger question than, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Like, if eternal life is a thing that could be gained, there is no bigger question than how to receive that. How do I enter the kingdom you've been talking about? The text tells us that he comes to Jesus and he's running, this signifying the urgency that he is feeling. He is not walking, he is urgently running. He needs this answer. He kneels down before him, signifying the reverence he feels towards Jesus, and addresses him as good teacher, which signifies he believes that Jesus' words here are truth. And he asks him one of the most important questions a person can ask. And then Jesus uses this opportunity to expose some of the rich young man's false assumptions. The false assumption that Jesus was just an extra good teacher, like he's like the super rabbi, and that nothing more. Jesus challenges this man's thinking by essentially saying, if you see true goodness in me, it is God. Jesus makes it clear that he is not just a good human teacher. And then he uses the law to produce the knowledge of sin and a deeper understanding in this man. The young man was still under the assumption that he could inherit the kingdom and eternal life by the principle of doing, right? So Jesus, give me the list of all the things that I need to do in order to be granted into eternal life. I want the list, right? And so Jesus recites five commands, which primarily deal with our relationships to our fellow man. Again, this list is: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. These five commands say, in effect, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 20, the rich young man tells Jesus that he has kept all of these since his youth. And then we see that upon hearing this, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture. We're gonna talk a little bit about what that means when he looked at him and he loved him. I suspect the look of love that Jesus gave this rich young man at this time is the same look that a parent gives their child when they create a work of art and they have tried their best. They put a lot of time and attention into it, but you don't know what they've drawn. My daughter Ella loved to draw when she was younger. She's 14 now, but when she was like 5, 6 years old, she loved to draw, took art classes. That was her thing. And oftentimes in the morning, we would find her on Saturday mornings just at the kitchen table drawing something, like working hard at some drawing, and then asking us to like guess what it was. And I'd look at the picture and I'd say, you know, I got it. That's a seal. And she'd say, no, that's you, Daddy. Or she'd draw a castle and I think it was a cookie or something like that. But I saw how hard she tried. And it drew me in. I would look at her effort and I would love her for it, even though I clearly do not look like a seal, right? With me? And similarly, I believe that to some extent that's what's going on in this passage. Jesus has seen this man run after him, kneel before him, refer to him as good teacher, ask one of the best questions a person could ask. And Jesus is drawn in by this man. He's compelled by his love for this man because he's trying. But unfortunately, this man thinks that his works, what he can do, is going to justify him. This young ruler is caught in the false trap of identifying what he can do as credentials for acceptance into the kingdom. And here our text exposes this false thinking. I believe that when the text says that Jesus looked at him and loved him, what's being conveyed here is that Jesus saw all of his earnest seeking, all of his works done in the flesh, and he realized that this rich young man, that he had missed the entire point. And so to highlight this miscalculation, Jesus says to him that he still lacks one thing. He gets pointed. He tells him to sell everything he has and give it to the poor, and then to come follow him. In this, we see that the cost of discipleship is the laying down of our idols. Jesus knew that this rich young ruler's idols were all of his possessions, all that he had accumulated in his life. And so in asking him to come and to follow him, Jesus is testing whether this rich young ruler really wanted the kingdom he was offering. But we know in the text, instead of selling and following, instead he walks away from this exchange disheartened. Because although he thought he wanted to follow Jesus, in actuality, he really didn't. He valued the created things of this world more than the Creator. And often when we approach this text and this story, we think that Jesus is singling out money. It's easy for us to feel maybe attacked or feel like Jesus is just pointing out money. Why is he doing that? And while money and possessions are in view here, what Jesus is really addressing here, what impedes our spiritual growth more than anything else, are the idols of our heart. Our idols, friends, can take many forms. Success, comfort, fame, approval, being powerful, even inherently positive things like our family can become an idol of the heart. An idol of the heart is anything you are desiring, loving, or serving more than God. We look at the rich young ruler and we think that he's a fool for failing to follow Jesus, for failing to follow the command to drop everything and to follow. But not so fast, because I believe that this rich young ruler typifies many Christian lives, many fledgling Christian lives, in which we are far more concerned with feeding our idols than we are in pursuing his kingdom priorities in our lives and in becoming more like Jesus. And this brings us to our second kingdom truth for this morning. We need to lay down our idols to truly follow Jesus. This rich young ruler came to Jesus looking for the right list of rules to follow. He wanted to follow Jesus. But then Jesus cuts right through to the heart. He identified the one thing that he was not willing to give up, the thing that truly challenged his unrivaled allegiance and devotion to God. And then he asked him to surrender that very thing and to follow him. Remember, this is what Jesus said in direct response to the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' answer is, "I want your everything." Jesus wasn't and isn't looking for us to follow the list, friends. He clearly wants our hearts. Because once our hearts surrender to him, we will long to follow and do his will. And we won't do this out of duty. We will do this out of love for him. This rich young man's God was his wealth. He was devoted to it rather than to God. And in so doing, he was breaking the ultimate command that you shall love your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all of your strength. Friends, we can't hear these words and then not go inward with this for us. Because I think we would probably all agree that the rich young man made the wrong bargain here. But what about us? What about our lives? What about our idols? Friends, what might God be asking you to lay down so that you might follow him today? What areas of your lives are weighing you down? What idols of the heart have trapped you with some wrong priorities? Back in our text, Jesus has just told them in verse 25 that it'll be easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus isn't picking on rich people here, but rather exposing that the pleasures of this world can easily distract us. The disciples' response was then, well, then who can be saved? You have to understand that it was a common myth during this time period that rich people must have done something in God's eyes in order to be rich, right? So if you see a rich guy walking around in this ancient context, you're just assuming that he is good with God. And so their thinking is that if it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, what hope do the rest of us have? Starting in verse 27, Jesus begins to express that hope. We're going to see Jesus highlight the rewards for living for the kingdom, living for true treasure. Continue in verse 27. Then Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, with God all things are possible." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." First of all, Jesus tells us here that we cannot live well on our own. It is impossible to live a surrendered life on your own. You need God for this endeavor. With man, it is impossible. With God, it is not. In verse 28, Peter chimes in because he's starting to get what Jesus is saying. He says, "We've left everything to follow you." Peter is picking up on the fact that he and the other 11 are Christ's true disciples because when they were called by the Lord to follow, they dropped their nets and they followed. They were by no means perfect, but they followed. While the rich young man was given the same opportunity, but instead of following, he counted the cost. And he felt that the price was too high for him to pay. In verse 29, Jesus goes on to say to his disciples that whatever you have left or lost to follow him, whether it be brothers and sisters or mother and father, children, lands, that you will be paid 100-fold in this time along with persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life. He is simply stating that whatever you give up to follow him, it will be given right back to you and then some. Friends, if we choose in our lives to follow Jesus, his message to us is that you will miss nothing for doing so. If you surrender and follow Jesus, you will receive houses in the form of Christian hospitality. You will see brothers and sisters and mothers and children in the form of Christian friends whose fellowship enriches all of life. You'll receive lands in the sense that as we follow the Great Commission and go therefore and make disciples of all nations, we will be reuniting all lands with the God of creation. In verse 31, Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." He says this because he knows that the disciples looked up to the rich young man, and now he wants them to reorder their thinking. It's common for us to think that bigger is always better. It's common for us to think that more is always of more substance. But Jesus doesn't think this way, and he doesn't want his followers to think this way either. By all accounts, this rich young man in this story, he had it all, right? He had wealth, he was young, he was of the ruling class, probably had the right friends. He had some understanding of his spiritual need. And while the disciples saw him and they thought, "Man, this guy's first," Jesus saw him and he thought, "Last." That lack of surrender made him last. This rich young ruler believed that he would have to give too much up in order to follow Jesus. And on that day, as he slipped from this life to the next, only then did he realize that he had traded first place here on earth for last place in eternity. That brings us to our final kingdom truth for this morning. It'd be foolish to trade first place on earth for last place in eternity. I want you to know that I'm in this struggle with this text in my own life as well, having pored over the scriptures and trying to build out a sermon to preach this morning. To say that I was convicted this week would be an understatement. My prayer for your life and my life is that we will not settle for the treasures of this earth, but that we'll forgo the temporary for the eternal. And as we see opportunities to follow Jesus, that we will take them. Because if we're honest, there are opportunities all around us all the time. As we identify the idols that we need to lay down that are in our way, that we'll lay them down because we love the one who died for us. And we want our lives to echo his greatness to the people that God has placed on our path. I want to close with this. Thomas A. Kempis shared this devotional thought. May you be encouraged and challenged by his words as we prepare to take communion. He writes, Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feasts, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many admire his miracles, but few follow him in the humiliation of the cross.